Oh, good morning, everyone. As Ben said, my name is Andrew. I'm one of the elders here, and I'm standing in for Joshua, who, of course, at the moment is away in France praying for Europe. So we must remember his prayers and our prayers as well. So before I start with the sermon, just a couple of notices. In Ben's prayers, he mentioned that there are quite a few people who are sick in the congregation at the moment. And we've decided to have a special week of prayer and, if you like, fasting as well, so that we can bring these people before the Lord more intensively. And so there's a couple of organised events. Tomorrow night at the Marsden's house, between 8 and 9, and then Tuesday at Julie's, I think that is, between 7 and 8. but besides the organised times, you are free to pray at any time you want to. You're free to organise your own groups and twos or threes or whatever that you want to remember before the Lord all the people that we know of in our congregation and our fringe, if you like, who are suffering in some way at the moment. And there's quite a lot of those people. The second notice... Excuse me. The second notice is regarding one of our members, Ken Riches, who many of us will know from the past. He's not been able to attend for the last year because he was taken into a care home and he died a couple of weeks ago. His funeral service is tomorrow at 3 o'clock at the Cambridge Valley Crematorium, which is over in Great Chesterford, just past Duxford. So 3 o'clock at the crematorium there, and then 4 o'clock at the Heath Sports Club for the wake. I have the privilege of taking that service myself. It would be good to see those who know and remember Ken to come there to support the family in their grief. The request from the family is family flowers only. They've got a collection for Alzheimer's Society, and they also say no black. Okay, so not a traditional black mourning dress sort of funeral. So that's 3 o'clock tomorrow. Now, before we come to look at this passage in Revelation, I just want to pray again. Our Father, we thank you that your word is so profitable for us to study, and yet some passages are difficult and even controversial in their interpretation. And I pray that... you would bless us as we read your word. We pray that you would speak to us as your word is read. We pray that your spirit would take what is read and apply it to our hearts and to our lives. And we pray, Lord, that only the things which are useful in what I say would be remembered. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, we're going to look at Revelation 13 under the title Counterfeit Christianity. Counterfeit Christianity. If you had to choose just one chapter in Revelation for drama, mystery, apocalyptic horror, it would undoubtedly be the one that we are going to be studying this morning. We have two beasts, one resembling the dragon that we saw last week with 7 heads and 10 horns, emerging from the sea and impressing the whole world with its authority and might, and one from the earth with all the power of the dragon and the first beast, and even the power to animate, to bring to life almost a statue of the beast from the sea. And just when you think it couldn't be more dramatic, our chapter ends with perhaps the most sinister of all numbers, 666. And in case you're worried that you won't remember which chapter all this exciting stuff is in, you won't forget, for the very chapter number is the other contender for the most inauspicious number, chapter 13. Now, unsurprisingly then, this chapter forms the basis of a host of conspiracy theories which use the imagery and the details to prove that this or that or the other is the beast from the sea or from the earth, or that this person or that person is surely the feared Antichrist because his name equals 666, using some arcane numbering scheme or even computer ASCII code. Every detail is picked over to find exact correlation with whoever or whatever is vilified by the theory. And there are lots of details allowing a wide scope of interpretation. Now, rather than go through verse by verse, what I want to do this morning is to first get some context from the chapters that we've been studying recently. then some aids to interpreting the symbols, and some OT background from the book of Daniel. Then we'll read the whole passage and interpret it all at high level using our newfound knowledge of the symbolic language. Next, we'll look at some of the popular ways of applying it to real events, and I'm going to classify these theories as wacky, ancient, or boring. Wacky, ancient, and boring. And finally, I'll attempt to draw some practical applications and challenges for us today. Now, first of all, a quick recap. If you've been following the series in person here at Chapel or online, and hello to our online viewers, then bear with me as I recap. And pay attention, because you should be able to pick out some parallels with the previous passages in our chapter this morning. We're studying a book written by the Apostle John towards the end of his life while imprisoned by the Romans on a Greek island towards the end of the first century AD. He was given a vision of messages to the churches in the area and of things to come in a style that is much more in common with the Old Testament prophets than with the rest of the New Testament, which is one reason why many people shy away from studying it as too difficult. After the relatively innocuous letters from Christ to seven churches, which were real churches at the time, but also represent the range of churches down through the ages, so that there's always something there of relevance to us today, John then describes his vision of God's throne in heaven, surrounded by worshippers and with a lamb looking as though he had been slain, but very much alive. And then of a scroll with seven sections sealed until the time was right for their portentous signs to be revealed. Only Christ was worthy to open those seals, and as he did so, the four horsemen of the apocalypse ride out, followed by a host of martyrs, and then a great earthquake, indicating impending judgment on mankind. Next, 144,000 people are marked with a seal on their foreheads so that they will be protected from God's judgments, and a vast multitude assembles to worship God. And after such a build-up, the seventh and final seal is opened, and silence follows. Next, seven angels appear one by one, and one by one the first six blow their trumpets, each one bringing a disaster to the earth. And yet, despite all this, people do not return to God, but keep turning their back on him and following their own sinful ways. A mighty angel comes down from heaven and stands with one foot in the sea and one foot on the land, with a tiny scroll which John has to eat. Then two witnesses are sent to earth to direct people back to God, backing up their prophecies with fire from their mouths to kill their enemies. But after 42 months, they are killed by a beast from the abyss, only to be raised to life 3.5 days later. The seventh trumpet sounds, and rather than a massive calamity, a massive worship service breaks out to praise the Lord God Almighty. And last week, a pregnant woman is pursued by a dragon who wants to eat her child, but is thwarted when he is taken up to heaven, and so instead tries to destroy the woman and her offspring, who are identified as those who have faith in God. What a great build-up to today's passage. Now, you may remember from previous sermons that Revelation is full of symbolism. So to try to make the passage more meaningful, we'll first look at a crib sheet to help identify what it means. So I'm just going to hand out these. Maybe you can pass these around, share them out. Thank you. And we've got them on the screen there as well. So if you were a first century Christian, and especially if you knew something of the Jewish background, you would be taught this sort of stuff at primary school. So let's look at this symbolic language. First of all, some numbers. So 3, remembering the Trinity, speaks of unity and of fullness. 6 speaks of man and man's work apart from God. Remember 6 days of creation, but without the seventh, we don't have God's day of rest. 7, God's perfect completeness. 10 speaks of human government and human completeness, whereas 12 speaks of divine governance and divine completeness. That's some numbers. And then some particular words. The sea speaks of Gentile, that is non-Jewish nations, of the underworld of the dead, of the realm of politics. Whereas the earth, a bit more solid, speaks of Israel and speaks of religion. Horns speak of Gentile or non-Jewish kings. The head speaks of a ruler, crowns of kingship and authority. The lamb is a figure of Christ. The dragon of Satan. And the beast of man without God and of human kingdoms. Now, we could spend a whole series looking at the evidence to support these interpretations of the symbols, and I would encourage you not to take my word for it, but to study these things for yourself. Only be careful what websites you visit, and make sure you pay most attention to the Bible itself, and not to the words of men and women. Now, fortunately, although Revelation is somewhat unique in the New Testament, it does not stand alone in the whole Bible. As you may remember if you were listening carefully over the last weeks, much of the imagery is linked to Old Testament books, such as Daniel and Ezekiel. Even more fortunately for us, since God has planned it this way, we are even told what the interpretation of some of the imagery is. And so again, to prepare to read and understand Revelation 13, we've got to do a bit more homework by reading from Daniel chapter 7. So there's various verses I'm going to be picking out from Daniel 7. He, of course, also has a vision of four great beasts, each different from the others, that came out of the sea. The first was like a lion, and it's the wings of an eagle. I watched until its wings were torn off. It was lifted from the ground so that it stood on 2 feet like a human being, and the mind of a human was given to it. And there before me was a second beast, which looked like a bear. It was raised up on one of its sides, and it had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth. It was told, "Get up and eat your fill of flesh." After that I looked, and there before me was another beast, one that looked like a leopard. And on its back it had four wings like those of a bird. This beast had four heads, and it was given authority to rule. After that, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was a fourth beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It had large iron teeth that crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever is left. It was different from all the former beasts, and it had 10 horns. Then in verse 17, we're told the four great beasts are four kings that will rise from the earth. And verse 23, the fourth beast is a fourth kingdom that will appear on earth. It will be different from all other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth, trampling it down and crushing it. The 10 horns are 10 kings who will come from this kingdom. And after them, another king will arise, different from the earlier ones. He will subdue 3 kings. He will speak against the Most High and oppress his holy people and try to change the set times and laws. The holy people will be delivered into his hands for a time, times, and half a time. Okay, so I hope you can remember some of that as finally we come to look at the passage that we're actually studying this morning from Revelation 13. Unfortunately, I forgot to copy it to my iPad, so I'll have to read it from the screen. But there we go. So, the dragon stood on the shores of the sea, and I saw a beast coming out of the sea. It had 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 crowns on its horns, and each head had a blasphemous name. The beast I saw resembled a leopard, but had the feet like those of a bear and a mouth like that of a lion. The dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority. One of the heads of the beast seemed to have a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. The whole world was filled with wonder and followed the beast. The people worshipped the dragon because he had given authority to the beast. And they also worshipped the beast and asked, "Who is like the beast? Who can wage war against it?" The beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies and to exercise its authority for 42 months, which is 3.5 years. It opened its mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. It was given power to wage war against God's holy people and to conquer them. And it was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. All inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the Lamb's Book of Life, the Lamb who was slain from the creation of the world. Whoever has ears, let them hear. If anyone is to go into captivity they will go. If anyone is to be killed with the sword they will be killed. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of God's people. Then I saw a second beast coming out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, but it spoke like a dragon. It exercised all the authority of the first beast on its behalf and made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose fatal wound had been healed. And it performed great signs, even causing fire to come out of heaven to the earth in full view of the people. Because of the signs it was given power to perform on behalf of the first beast, it deceived the inhabitants of the earth. It ordered them to set up an image to honor in the honor of the beast who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. The second beast was given power to give breath to the image of the first beast so that the image could speak and cause all who refused to worship the image to be killed. It also forced all people, great and small, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hands or on their foreheads, so that they could not buy or sell unless they had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the person who has insight calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, that number. 666. Wow. Amen. Now, in the traditional form of storytelling, which we are quite used to in our culture, it is to start at the beginning and to move progressively to the end of the story so that we can see how one event leads on to the other. It's how we live our lives, and so it's quite a natural form. But for me, some of the more interesting books and films jumble up the timeline, maybe interspersing flashbacks with present-day scenes to explain why someone is behaving in the way that they do, or even telling the story backwards, like a film, I think it was called Mnemonic, where a guy had some brain injury and could never remember anything and left himself notes, and it basically each scene works backwards. Very interesting. And then there's some books like Virginia Woolf's famous The Waves, which repeat the same scenes but from the perspective of different characters. And Revelation is a bit like that. For sure there's a progression towards the ultimate end when the new heaven and the new earth will be established. But often one chapter will cover the same events as a previous one but from a different perspective. One example is that while it's only in our chapter 13 that the beast from the sea is properly introduced, yet in chapter 11 that same beast kills the two witnesses. Now that makes trying to construct a history of the future, a detailed sequence of events that will happen in chronological order up until Christ's return, that becomes a rather difficult task. This topic of eschatology, as it is officially known, is fascinating, and many people spend an awful lot of time and energy trying to figure things out. And if they don't realize this back-and-forth nature of Revelation, they tie themselves in great knots and end up with Christ returning three or four times, each with a different purpose. Anyway, the similarity of the dragon and the beast leads some to suggest that they represent the same thing, Satan's power on earth, from different angles. Both have ten horns and seven heads. But whereas the dragon has seven crowns on his heads, the beast has 10 crowns on his horns and seven blasphemous names on his heads. There is a fairly clear family resemblance here, of course. And using our crib sheet, we can see that both have complete authority on earth, 10 horns, and full authority, 7 heads. And both claim a false sovereignty with their many crowns. Whereas the dragon bears his 7 crowns on his head, the beast bears his on his horns, showing that it's the dragon who's in charge, because although he's got fewer crowns, they're on his head, which is a better place to have your crown. But both are worshipped. The beast came from the sea or the abyss, remembering that the sea represents the constantly shifting politics of the nations. We see that the beast represents the power of Satan over the world political system. Comparing with Daniel, the beast is an amalgamation of all four kingdoms that Daniel saw amalgamated into one. And in both cases, we see that it's able to dominate the whole world for 3.5 years, which is symbolic for a limited time. A quick aside if you're getting worried about all this. Even though Satan does have authority over the earth, remember that he was able to offer Jesus all the kingdoms of the world, that authority is only temporary. It is God who is the almighty ruler, not the beast. So from this beast, we get the concept of a one-world government based on an awesome military power. Who can wage war against it? And wonderful supernatural ability to apparently conquer death. The whole world was filled with wonder. There's scope to attribute its rise to either irresistible military might, which subdues all nations before it, or simply to the willingness of people to follow a charismatic leader who offers them safety, for example, from terrorism. Which you choose will largely depend on which threats you see most in your lifetime. But whatever violence it uses to come to power, once in power, it directs its energies against God. And it directs its energies against God in its blasphemous words and against his people in merciless persecution. During the reign of the beast, Christians will be in mortal danger and will be hunted and killed. And again, there's scope to interpret this in different ways. Some, notably from America and consistent with the God wants you to be rich view of a blessed life on earth, maintain that the church will be taken up into heaven, the rapture, before the persecution or tribulation which happens, so that we won't suffer. They justify this since we know that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church, and so the holy people in verse 7, who are conquered by the beast, cannot be the church. Instead, these are people who come to trust Christ through the two witnesses after the rapture. So if you hadn't become a Christian before the rapture, you've got a chance afterwards, but you stay on earth and you get persecuted by the beast. Others, myself included, I must say, realize that God does not actually guarantee us a carefree life on earth, and that there are worse things that can happen to us than to be martyred for Christ, as we see in the next chapters when the fate of those who worship the beast is revealed. Now, the second beast is quite a different form and purpose, and later in Revelation is referred to as the prophet. Rather than seeking worship for himself, his role is to get people to worship the first beast and the dragon. Significantly, it comes not from the earth, not from the sea, representing the more stable base of religion as opposed to politics. So while the first beast represents a one-world government, this beast represents a one-world religion which is united to the one-world superstate. And central to this religion is the beast and its supernatural apparent survival of a mortal wound. The prophet directs the people to make a great image to honour the beast, which many link with the abomination that causes desolation, which prophecies of Daniel and of Christ mention. But this is no ordinary idol. Idols are made of wood and stone and are rightly derided in the Old Testament for not being able to hear or see or speak. But somehow the prophet is able to animate this image so that it could speak. And like the first beast itself, it commands those who do not worship it to be killed. Up until now, the prophet and perhaps the beast have risen to power through deception with popular consent. But with an unassailable power base established, the image of the beast uses force to take control of all commerce so that nothing can be bought or sold by those who do not pledge allegiance by the beast and display that on their forehead or their hands. So within this chapter, we see a fully integrated worldview which ties together religion, politics, and commerce into a united system, a system which starts out looking attractive, but in the end shows its true oppressive and demonic nature. Heady stuff indeed. Should we be afraid? Should we be very afraid? Now, when you stand back and look at the big picture, one thing that should strike you is how many similarities there are between the dragon, the beasts, and the Godhead, which is why I titled my talk Counterfeit Christianity. Satan's work is primarily to deceive. He does not have God's creative mind, and so instead he uses counterfeits and deception to trick people into following him. Not many people, although there are some, will knowingly worship him as the evil one. Man is made with a God-shaped hole, not a Satan-shaped one. And so in order to win souls, Satan has to deceive people by counterfeiting God. Notice that the dragon is standing on the shore of the sea, just like the mighty angel did after six of the seven trumpets were blown. Then you may have thought it was odd that the dragon allows the first beast and its image to be worshipped as well as himself. This is a picture of a mock trinity, with each person encouraging worship of the others. In the same way that the living creatures and elders proclaim God's uniqueness, so mankind worship the beast and proclaims that there is none like it. Then there is the first beast's fatal wound, which had been healed, similar to the lamb who looked as though he had been slain and yet now lives. The second beast, the prophet, even looks like a lamb, clearly a reference to Christ. And it has power to call down fire from heaven, similar to the two witnesses that we saw in chapter 11. It even breathes life into the inanimate image of the first beast, reminiscent of how God first animated Adam, or Christ imparted the Spirit to his followers by breathing on them. The beast even copies God's technique of placing a seal on his followers' forehead, this time marking them with his number, 666. Now, of course, Satan is not a trinity. The beast may be powerful, but he is not invincible, as later chapters will show. The beast did not rise from the dead to everlasting life, but is doomed to everlasting death. The second beast may look like a lamb, but he speaks like the dragon. The life imparted by the prophet is not true life, and the seal he gives his followers might offer short-term benefit in being able to trade and live, but it offers no protection from the coming wrath of God Almighty. At every point, Satan falls short of the God that he wants to usurp. He may cleverly manipulate mankind to believe that he is God's equal or better, which is a pretty good definition of blasphemy, but in reality, he forever falls short. It's sobering to realize that evil personified is able to impersonate Christ so well. You probably already know not to expect Satan to appear like the cartoon devil with his pitchfork and his horns and his big tail and his red suit. But have you thought of the consequences of failing, of falling short just below God's standards? Have you thought where that leads to not quite meet the grade? We often think that it doesn't really matter if we are just a little bit imperfect or do just a little bit wrong. Surely we are not that bad, really. But looking at the beasts, we see where falling just a little short of God takes us. Unless God intervenes by his grace, sin will corrupt us too until we become beast-like. So how are we to interpret these events? They're so odd that naturally there are many different ways to do so. And they can all be right, and I will be the first to admit that I cannot be sure that my favourite interpretation is the right one. So we'll take a brief overview of some of the main ones, with the disclaimer that other interpretations are available. Let's start with what I call the wacky ones. And by that I mean two things. One, that I personally am very sceptical about them, so forgive my scepticism and whatever. But I also admit this doesn't make them automatically wrong, just because I don't like them. And secondly, that they tend to look for detailed point-by-point fulfillment through countries or organizations, positions or people that we are familiar with in our time. They're looking to fulfillment in our future. So the first theory I want to mention is the theory that the European Union is the beast. Maybe this is the favourite interpretation of some Brexiteers. And I guess if you believe it, then Brexit is the right move for the country. The idea here is that the beast is a revived version of the Roman Empire, which quite clearly fits as the fourth of Daniel's series of empires, following chronologically from the lion, which is Babylon, from the bear, which is Medo-Persia, and from the leopard, which is Greece. The Roman Empire, of course, collapsed in 476 AD when a Germanic prince called Odovacar defeated the last of the Roman army. And rather being replaced with a new world-uniting empire, the world entered the Dark Ages, where rival limited nations and kings warred with one another and arguably set back civilization hundreds of years. The Holy Roman Empire, as it was called, revived that dream of a united Europe under a king, Charlemagne, reigning in Germany and backed by the power of the Catholic Church. It survived one way or another for 1,000 years, from AD 800 to AD 1800, when Napoleon destroyed it. Though, as Voltaire famously said, it was neither holy, nor Roman, nor an empire. But never mind. That was the First Reich. The Second Reich, or empire, was more short-lived and ended with Germany's defeat in World War I. And of course, the Third Reich was Hitler's evil but ultimately doomed attempt to rule the world through World War II. Now, in this theory, what seemed to be dead is coming back to life again through the European Union, significantly led by Germany, the strongest economic power in the bloc. Equating the EU with the beast was particularly popular in the early 1980s, when there were, in fact, 10 nations in that bloc. But now, as we know, there are 28 and soon to be 27. But that does not deter the EU beasters. They have simply switched from a literal interpretation of 10 nations to a figurative one, a lot of nations, which is characteristic of these wacky theories. When events unfold contrary to their theory, they simply change tack to maintain the central thrust of what they are saying. Another characteristic of wacky theories is that they tend to be popular within the sphere of influence of the purported world superpower. So the EU theory is quite popular in Europe. While in America, of course, there is only one contender for the one world superpower. It's America itself. And there are various versions of that theory, linking America with either the sea or the land beast. A favourite, for entertainment value at least, forgive my flippancy, is that the sea beast is in fact the Roman Catholic papacy, which after Napoleon's victory seemed dead, but has now returned to life and is deceiving the world again by its counterfeit version of true Christianity. America is then the beast from the land, which fittingly achieves recognition as a nation at about exactly the same time as the Roman Catholic papacy appears dead at the end of the 18th century when Napoleon imprisoned the Pope and sought to remove his political influence. America's dollar bills clearly demonstrate counterfeit Christianity with the words, "In God we trust," next to a satanic pyramid symbol. America undoubtedly has the military muscle to spread its influence across the globe in an awesome way that no one can resist. And what we are now waiting for is America to reject Protestantism as its main religion and to reverse the separation of church and state by somehow adopting Catholicism and recognizing the Pope as the spiritual leader. If that happens, you know that that wacky theory might be right. But if your focus is more east than west, you can find similar interpretations that show without a shadow of a doubt that Russia, led by Putin, is the beast, or that China is and will is the beast and will shortly be attacking Israel from the east. I'm sure if you looked hard enough, you could find that Boris Johnson plays a role somewhere too. Together, these wacky theories can be classed as futurist. That is, they're interpreting Revelation as applying mostly to events that are yet to happen. Now, I really wish I could believe this sort of pre-tribulationism, the futurist interpretations that were made famous in the mid-1990s by the Left Behind books by Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins, and almost revived by the not-so-successful 2014 Nicolas Cage film of the same name. It would be great to see some cataclysm coming, but then to be raptured safely to heaven and spared the persecution and suffering. But this type of interpretation, along with most of the wacky interpretations that you will come across on the internet or anywhere else, if there is any source of information outside of the World Wide Web, these overlook one vital point. This book was not written to 21st century Western or Eastern society, but to the first century Roman world, at a time when the tribulation or persecution of the church was already happening under evil emperors, most infamously Nero. To the primary audience of this book, then, there was no need to dream of how future events might unfold to prepare for the coming of the beast. He had already come and was rampaging all over their world. Pretty much every point in our passage and almost the entire book can be fitted accurately to first century events, with the obvious exception of the return of Christ and the new heaven and earth. Rome had united the politics of the known world into one massive empire, The religions of the world, by insisting that everyone worship the emperor in addition to their own gods. And the commerce of the world, with their own monetary system and taxes. But for John to explicitly call out Rome and the emperor as villains of the peace would be extremely dangerous, and would mean that such anti-Roman literature would be destroyed by the empire. But by using coded symbolism, which only those with a Christian or Jewish background could interpret, the message could be more safely broadcast. For those Christians who were literally being thrown to the lions or covered in wax and lit as torches, Revelation gave assurance that they were nevertheless on the winning side. To those who were to watch the death of their loved ones, Revelation gave the assurance that this time of persecution was limited. And to all, it gave encouragement that the real power was not the Roman Empire with its apparently irresistible military, economic, and religious power, but was in heaven on God's throne, surrounded by mighty angels and countless worshippers who one day they would gladly join. Even the infamous number of the beast fits to this theory in a remarkably simple way when you know how. The Jews and other ancient societies had developed a code system called gematria, which assigned a numerical value to each word or phrase so that it could be used as a special code. If you knew the system, you could decipher the word from the number. Basically, you assign a numerical value to each letter in Hebrew and then add them all up. But the numerical values aren't simply, 1 through 26. They're a bit more sophisticated than that to make it easier to decipher. So you've got 10s and 20s and whatever quickly being represented, or 50 or 100 or 200. Anyway, in the Hebrew, if you take the Greek name for Nero, convert it to Hebrew, so the Greek name is Neron Caesar, and then apply the standard values for each letter and add them all up, you get to 666. Now, some manuscripts don't have 666 as the number, but instead the less symmetrical 616. If you take the Latin form of Nero instead of the Greek and convert that, you've guessed it, it works out as 616. And given that Nero's image and inscription was on the coins used for trading, you can see how this closely matches with John's vision. Now, of course, gematria can be used and abused to make almost anyone or anything else fit to 666, including that universal source of human knowledge that I mentioned, the World Wide Web, or WWW for short. Guess what the Hebrew value for the letter W is? Yes, it's 6. Let's all get offline now. Does the closeness of the original time interpretation mean that almost all of Revelation has already been fulfilled? And ironically, that the book which we many look to in order to predict the future is actually a record of events long since past? Well, probably not. For a start, Nero didn't fulfill all the descriptions of the beast, and despite some rumours, he was not raised from the dead, and was in fact dead by the time Revelation was written. One of the remarkable characteristics of biblical prophecy is that it tends to have both an immediate and a future fulfillment. The prophet is speaking God's word into his own generation. and into his own time. And so it's not surprising that so much of it applies directly to those circumstances. But through them, God is also revealing something of the future. And through the whole of his revelation, he's speaking to the whole of mankind, no matter when or where we are living. And so we come to the boring interpretation of Revelation, which is transtemporalism. Transtemporalism. Boring, sounds better. Which means that the passage is not rooted in any particular time, but applies to all. Rather than looking for specific large-scale events which fulfill the dramatic detail of the passage, we should treat it as a general warning about the influence of Satan on the world around us. It is a warning to be in our guard against counterfeit Christianity, to question what we are taught by comparing always with the yardstick of God's word, to be wary of following someone just because they're a charismatic leader or otherwise look good or appear to be successful. It's an encouragement to remain faithful to God no matter how severely we are persecuted, and to keep our worship focused on the true Lamb who was once slain for us on the cross. Throughout the history and the geography of the church, there have been times and places where true believers have been persecuted and killed, starting, of course, with the Roman Empire, then with the rise of Islam, with the persecution of Protestants by the Catholic Church in 15th, 16th and 17th century Europe, today in many Muslim countries and sub-Saharan Africa at the hands of Islamic militants, and in North Korea and China from the Communist Party. Behind all of these attacks, we can be sure that Satan is somehow egging on the persecutors. And behind every alternative to true Christianity, which deceives people into following another way of salvation, or even denies the need for salvation at all, you can bet that Satan is also eagerly promoting those counterfeit faiths and beliefs. By definition, he is the liar and the father of lies. But we don't need to build a fanciful story that the EU is going to develop into an anti-Christian world-dominating superpower to form an opinion about whether it is a force for good or evil in the world, and about whether we should support it or leave it. We can look at its policies and its decisions and compare them to the alternatives. Do we think, for example, that British society is heading in a more or less Christian direction than the rest of Europe? I don't want to ignite the latent Brexit Remain divide, which exists in virtually every corner of the country, and I'm sure in this chapel too. But what I want to do is to show that in what I label the boring way of interpreting Revelation, we should evaluate every power and movement against the yardstick of whether it promotes, at best, tolerates in the middle, or at worst persecutes Christian values, rather than whether it might be the platform that the Antichrist will use to take over the world. Being a level-headed, perhaps even a boring sort of a chap, you may have guessed that I have a lot of time for the boring interpretation. But that can only ever be part of the picture. Otherwise, we risk denying one of the central truths of the New Testament, that Christ is coming again, and this time to judge the world. So whilst there may be continual fulfillments of these visions and events down through the ages, and for whatever ages are yet to come, this pattern will not be repeated forever. While I don't think it's healthy to become obsessed with looking for signs of the Antichrist in each rising political or religious leader, it is good and encouraged to remember that Christ is coming again, and maybe soon, even this week. You see, the boring interpretation lends itself to the sudden and unexpected return of Christ, since we can pretty much say that all the preamble has already happened. And there is nothing to stop him returning this Tuesday at 1500 British summer time. You heard it here first. It's also quite possible that there will be some sort of special fulfillment of these visions. It might be the case that there will be a literal 7-year period of all intense action, which will take place with the meteoric rise of an all-conquering superpower, a new unifying world religion, and a totalitarian economic system with no room for resistance. But I don't lose any sleep over it. Indeed, thinking too much in this way runs the risk that we will not engage with political systems to improve them, because we think they're actually destined to turn out into the beast. So what practically can we learn from this? I think the main point is to return to the theme of counterfeit Christianity and the contrast between Satan and Christ. Coming back to the number, we know that the number of the beast and of man is 666. Maybe this does use gematria to refer to Nero, but there is another meaning too. Something occurring three times means that it's got fullness or great emphasis. Six, as we saw, is the number of man without God, like stopping the creation story in the sixth day without going on to the seventh. And like, if you remember in Revelation, we had the six seals, which were all bad, and then the seventh, which was good. The six trumpets all brought judgment, the seventh brought worship. So six is the number of man without God. One less than seven, the number of God. And the picture here is that Satan and man without God always falls short of God's perfection, just as we saw in his counterfeit works and appearance. No matter how hard we try to build a life without God, we will always fall short of what we could be with God. And in so doing, we will create hell and not heaven as we intend. There's a lot we could say about how this applies to the visions of the future which secular and atheistic leaders like Musk and Bezos have. And maybe we can do that another time. But at the end of the day, there are only two camps to be in. Jesus himself referred to these groups as the sheep who belong to him and the goats who don't. And externally, there's not much difference between a Middle Eastern sheep and a Middle Eastern goat, reminding us of the need to discern what is truly biblical Christianity and what is counterfeit. That's a duty we all have, to test what is being said against the solid reference of God's word. And if you remember nothing else from today, remember that. It's your duty as a Christian to test what is being said. Go back home, study the word, see if what you've been hearing today makes sense and is consistent with the word or not. And in Revelation, the two camps are those who bear God's seal on their forehead and those who bear the mark of the beast. There will be no middle ground. Will you be deceived by the counterfeit mark offered by the beast? Or will you take God's name on your forehead, identifying with him forever, letting him influence your mind and your actions? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We thank you that you are the one who is the ultimate judge of this world and the one that we should fear and the one that we should worship. And we thank you that through your death on the cross, through your real death and then, of course, your real bodily resurrection, that you have paid the price for us, that you have paid the price for us and our shortfalls, for us always being six and never seven. We thank you that you make up that difference in our lives, that you forgive us, that you give us the grace that we need to live for you. And we pray that it would be everyone's experience here today, whether in this chapel or whether listening online, to be marked out with your seal on our foreheads, with your name on our heads, identifying with you forever as our Lord and our God. Amen.